Turn in your Bibles to John 14, verses 27 through 31. As Jesus draws to a close this section of his upper room discourse, as it is known, he continues to provide words of comfort and reassurance to his disciples, and he does so this time by summarizing the characteristics of the life that he's going to give to them, that will remain behind, that he will leave with them in his absence. They are troubled. So Jesus says in verse 27, let not your hearts be troubled, because he's going to be leaving. And even though he is leaving, he is providing for them reasons why they can experience peace and joy and confidence or assurance in his departure. So we can speak of these as a trio of interrelated virtues: peace, joy, confidence. They are the key to the well-being of the disciples in his absence. They are the key today as well to emotional well-being. They are much coveted by the world. The world's a troubled and anxious place, and so it seeks peace. The world's a gloomy place, and so it seeks joy. The world is a place of vulnerability, and so people seek that which they can trust and believe in for their safety and their security. And it's a peace and joy and confidence, assurance. These are the gifts that Jesus leaves behind for his disciples and for us. So let's begin first by examining the peace that Jesus promises for his disciples. Look at verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So what Jesus is saying, he's reminding them, yes, I am leaving. So I have this to leave with you, but I am leaving. But here's what I'm leaving behind, and this is why you need not be alarmed by my departure. I'm going to leave my peace. The "my" there indicates the quality of the peace. It's a unique peace. It's unlike any other peace. It's not a peace that others can give. It's my peace that I give. I am the source of this peace. What I'm leaving behind for you is peace. Not wealth, not fame, not memorable experiences, not excitement. What I'm going to leave for you is peace, and it's not as the world gives. It can't be duplicated. It can only be counterfeited. It's not as the world gives. The peace of the world is inadequate. The peace of the world will leave you still troubled. What Jesus is promising is his peace. It's a supernatural peace. It's divine peace, enduring peace, lasting peace that he promises. And he's setting up a contrast between his peace and the world's peace. So let's talk for a moment about the peace that the world promises. What is the best that the world can do in terms of peace? Well, I think we can identify two aspects of worldly peace. What does the world mean when it talks about peace, and what is it able to provide? Well, first of all, I think the world means an absence of conflict. So Neville Chamberlain, back in 1938, after the Munich Agreement, he proclaims to all the world, peace in our time. He turned out to be disastrously wrong, but that's what he meant, an absence of conflict. Mr. Hitler and I have reached an agreement, and we're not going to go to war, so there will be peace. There will not be conflict. In the 1960s, when I came of age, there were any number of peace marches that were being conducted in response to the Vietnam War. Those peace marches were really anti-war marches. That was the point of the marches, was an absence of conflict. Let's end the war. A person comes home at the end of the day, and they sit back in their lounge chair, and what do they want? They want peace and quiet. They want no conflict in the home. They don't want any arguments. They don't want any bickering going back and forth. They want the children to be quiet and still. They want spouse to be quiet and still. They want peace and quiet. What does that mean? That means an absence of conflict. That's what the world is talking about. That's typically what it's able to provide. What's the problem with it? Well, inevitably, it's temporary, and it's external. One can have external peace all the while the heart is raging. All the while internally one is in turmoil, even in the absence of external conflict. The other thing that the world means when it talks about peace, it means an internal sense of well-being, to be anxiety-free. It's a subjective peace that it speaks of. Good feelings, relief from inner turmoil. And it's sought in recognition that by and large in the world, people are restless. Their souls lack direction. They're anxious. They're disturbed. And so you have countless people turning to therapists and gurus and meditation and other pursuits, thereby to calm their nerves and relieve their fears. So there's all sorts of pursuits whereby people are seeking this valuable commodity that we're calling peace. So people would seek peace through achievement. They think if they can just accomplish this goal that they have out there in the world, then they will be content and then they can relax, having reached their goals. Other people, it's a matter of appearance. If they just could look good, if they were attractive, if they were thought to be hip and cool, if they were popular, if they were able to generate enough likes or have enough followers, then they would feel good about themselves. Then they would be at peace. For other people, it's relationships. They have to have this person. If they just had this person, then they would be happy. Then they would be content if they just could marry that person or be a part of that group, the inner circle, and be a part of that and not feel like an outsider as they do. Then they would feel content. For still others, it's material things. They just had enough money, enough wealth, enough in the bank account, enough in the nest egg for the future. Then they would feel secure. Then they would feel safe. Then they would experience peace. For others, it's artificial or chemical. It's peace in a bottle, peace in a pill, peace through a needle. That would bring about a sense of well-being. The problem with the world's peace in each and every case is that it's superficial, it's external, it's hollow. And yet because it does provide a temporary sense of well-being, it is seductive for people to try these alternatives, to think by one path or another, I will then find contentment. Now, these are the synonyms that we use for peace: contentment, security, I can relax, I can find relief, calm, peace. The problem with it, of course, is that it doesn't endure. It doesn't last. The first time I had back surgery, the hospital administered a painkiller. And I remember the remarkable sense of well-being I had. And I said to the doctor, I said, you know, I don't know that I've ever sensed such a feeling of well-being. And he said, you know, that is a textbook description of the effect of that drug, the sense of well-being. Well, what was the problem? Well, the problem was you can't keep taking it. It felt so good. I said, stop this now. I like this way too much, so don't give me any more of it. And the problem is, of course, that it wears off. It's temporary. It doesn't last. So Matthew Henry, in his comments on this passage, says the peace of Christ is such that the smiles of the world cannot give it, nor the frowns of the world take it away. The peace of Jesus is qualitatively, quantitatively superior to anything that the world is able to give. The world is not able to do this. This is why Jesus says, it is not as the world gives, do I give to you. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus' kingdom is the kingdom of peace. His gospel is the gospel of peace. This is central to what Jesus promises to his disciples. He promises them shalom. He promises by the Holy Spirit that they will enjoy the fruit of the Spirit, which is peace. My peace. What does he mean by my peace? Well, it's the peace that he is able to impart. How does he impart that peace? Well, he goes to the cross. So there is this objective element to peace. He goes to the cross. He bears our guilt. Through Him we have the forgiveness of our sins. Through Him we have reconciliation with God. This is the peace that is initiated outside of ourselves. What Jesus does on our behalf, by faith, receiving the benefits thereof, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1. That's objective peace. The result of objective peace, of the removal of that sense of anxiety and angst that we feel, because we know that we're not reconciled to God. We don't know our Maker. And there is a deep-seated sense that every one of us carries with us that things are not right with God. Things are not settled in eternity. So that when that is settled, and we know that in Christ we are at peace with God, Romans 8:1, there's now no condemnation. Do you not think that that has a subjective impact? So that peace with God results in peace in my heart? A peace, the Apostle Paul says, surpasses understanding, that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So there's the objective, what Christ does outside of us, resulting in the subjective, what transpires within us, where we experience forgiveness and freedom. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, Jesus says. Our doubts are banished. We're able to face the future with faith and not with fear. And that then leads further to relational peace, so that the disciples of Jesus become peacemakers. Because they are at peace with God and peace within themselves, they are able to function as peacemakers, reconciling conflicts and warring people. And this peace, in its objective, subjective, and relational aspects, is real. It's lasting. It is enduring. So Jesus goes on in verse 27, saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." See, that's what he's addressing. We're troubled in this world. We're afraid in this world. We're insecure in this world. We want stability. We want security. We want safety. We want relief. We want to be able to relax. We want to calm ourselves. Jesus is saying that by faith in Him, if you are His disciples, if you put your trust in Him and receive the forgiveness of your sins and reconciliation with God and the gift of eternal life, then your hearts will be rid of that which troubles and is the occasion of its fears. And that's what the world cannot say. Why not? Because it doesn't deal with the core problem, which is our alienation from God. Only Jesus can impart this peace, because He's the only one that can reconcile us to our Maker. And that's why it's His peace, and why the world cannot give that peace. As the prophets say, the false prophets of peace can only say peace, peace, when there is no peace. But when Jesus says peace, He's able to bring about that which he declares. Secondly, He points to His disciples the joy that they ought to experience. See, now, rather, he will, as we proceed through chapters 15 through 17, Jesus is going to deal more directly with the subject of joy. So we'll deal with it more briefly here. But in verse 28, Jesus then says, "You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." He shifts here from calming the disciples to a mild rebuke. "You've heard me say." Jesus said over and over and over again, "I'm going away and I will come back." Repeatedly, He has said this to them. They don't understand. They don't get it. And Jesus is pointing out that if you loved me, you would have rejoiced. Why? Well, all the way back in chapter 13, Jesus said about the coming events, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." You would have understood that this is the time of my glorification. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise. I'm going to go to the Father. As I go to the Father, that is my exaltation. You would rejoice because this is the way in which I will be glorified. I will be honored. I'm going to ascend up into heaven. I am going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. You should be rejoicing in my exaltation. rather than grieving at my humiliation. Recall those categories from the shorter catechism. Christ and his work of humiliation. Christ and his work of exaltation. The humiliation is immediately in front of them, but that's going to lead to his exaltation. He's going to be given the name that's above every name. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He's going to get the honor that he's due. He's going to get the recognition that he's due. He's going to get the praise that he is due. From there, he's going to send his Holy Spirit as our helper, as our aid, as he's told them now twice. And if they were thinking aright, they would not be turning inward and grieving for their loss. They would rather be rejoicing for the gain that Christ himself will get, and ultimately the gain that will come to the people of God, to the whole church of God, because he is going to the Father. You heard me say, again, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. What is the next? Let's pause here to look at the next phrase. The Father is greater than I. Heretics have taken a hold of that and turned that into the heresy of seeing Christ as the greatest of the creatures or some sort of other diminished view of his full divinity and full humanity. What he's saying is that in the incarnation, in the estate of humiliation, yes, the Father is greater than Christ in his earthly ministry. But functional subordination does not equal ontological inferiority. To think so is just a flaw of logic. I might say the president is greater than I. I don't mean that his being, his essence is greater, or his humanity is somehow superior to my humanity. I don't mean that at all. I just mean he has a superior office, a superior status at that moment. The Athanasian Creed goes back to the 4th century, and it states that Christ is equal to the Father as touching his Godhead and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. That's the point. It's this temporary subordination. But the overall point that Jesus is making is that knowing his destiny, it ought to alter our perspective. A parallel example of this is when one of our believing loved one dies. Knowing their destiny, somebody who dies in the Lord, somebody who dies in Christ, when they die, that ought to alter our perspective on the death, on the departure of the loved one. How so? Well, the Apostle Paul says, we grieve, but not like those who have no hope. There's hopeless grieving, and then there's believing grieving. Yes, we're sad. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. The early church wept with loud lamentation when Stephen was murdered. So, yes, there's grief, but not hopeless grief. Why? Because of the destiny of the loved one that dies in the Lord. The Apostle Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To depart and to be with him is far better. Revelation 21 portrays heaven as this place where there's no more crying, there's no more tears, there's no more pain, there's no more suffering, there's no more sorrow. Behold, I make all things new. They're in a better place. Knowing that, that ought to temper our sorrow. And so this is what Jesus is saying to the disciples. Knowing my destiny, like you know the destiny of your believing loved ones, knowing my destiny, you ought to be rejoicing, not just sorrowing. That ought to temper your outlook. Knowing that I go to the Father. Knowing that I'll be at the right hand of power. Knowing that I'm going to send the Helper. Knowing that I'm going to come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. That ought to affect your outlook. You ought to be looking at things differently. You ought to have a different perspective. And in light of all this, this is why the believer is able to rejoice always. Philippians 4:4, and in everything give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Why? Because we're able to look beyond the immediate and grasp the eternal, and we're able to look at all of our afflictions and trials and hurts and pains as temporary. We rejoice always because Jesus reigns. And he intercedes on our behalf, and he's sending his helper. And because of that, I rejoice in his reign. And I know that all things are working together for my good. Romans 8:28, that's promised. And having given me his son, he is freely giving me all things, according to Romans 8:32. If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. I'm a new creature in Christ. The old things pass away. All things have become new. The old perspective, the old outlook, the old gloom and doom, that all passes away. And in its place comes my peace, Jesus says, and my joy in its place. And that transforms my outlook so that I'm able to say with the apostle, the suffering of the present time, it is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. That's why you can say in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that the momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory. How does the believer look at the affliction? Temporary. It's temporary. Light of eternity is temporary. Light. Light of eternity, it's light. It may seem heavy. It may seem like it's never going to end, but in light of eternity, we have a transformed outlook. It's temporary, light affliction. And the result is it's producing in us an eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. And that's why Jesus can speak of our joy being made full in John 15:11. And then third point, assurance. So peace, joy, assurance, confidence. Not sure exactly what to call this category, but maybe it'll make sense as I proceed. What Jesus is doing in verses 29 through 31 is creating a context for trust and confidence. What he's doing is facilitating faith despite the coming events, despite appearances. And he's doing this because without faith there won't be any peace and there won't be any joy, because that comes by faith uniting us to Christ and his benefits, including peace and joy. So verse 29, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Rather than the tragic events that lay immediately in the future, rather than that be the occasion of stumbling, it becomes an occasion of faith, because it's all been prophesied, it's been predicted. He's warned them. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, as the saying goes. When I do premarital counseling, I do what's called, what I call troubleshooting. I cast a very negative view of marriage in one sense, even though I think a good marriage is the closest thing to heaven itself. Nevertheless, I think the best that I can do for young couples about to be married is to tell them about all the problems of marriage, so that when the problems come, they will have anticipated them, and they'll be able to say, not, oh my goodness, we are just a horrible couple. Marriage is a disaster. Why did we ever marry? No, what they'll say instead was, oh yeah, we were warned about that. This is commonplace. This is one of those things that couples are always in tension about. This is what they always argue about. Like, why don't you communicate with me more? Wives to their husbands. That's just a commonality, right? Like 98% of all wives complain that their husbands don't communicate enough, and the other 2% lie about it. So you warn them. It's a 90-10 split. 10% the wives are quiet and the husbands are communicators. But, you know, roughly speaking, anecdotally, you know, 90% of the times it's the man who isn't saying enough. He's not talking enough. He's not communicating enough. Well, to be forewarned of that is to be ready when it comes and not conclude that the marriage is over, that he doesn't love me, he doesn't care about me, he doesn't communicate with me. So that's what Jesus, in effect, is doing here. I'm telling you what is coming. I'm going to be put to death. Peter is going to deny me. Judas is going to betray me. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be nailed to a cross. I'm warning you ahead of time when it takes place. You're not going to think this is some kind of a terrible defeat. To be forewarned is to be forearmed and faith strengthened. So he goes on in verse 30, and he says, I will no longer talk much with you. Why? Because I'm about to leave. Time is short. For the ruler of this world is coming. That's a way of speaking of the devil, who has been given temporary rule. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, the Apostle John says in his first epistle. So, but he's coming, and he's coming in absolute rage for one last grand attack. But no, he has no claim on me. That's legal idiom in Greek. He has nothing of which he can accuse me, nothing with which he can charge me, no weakness that he can exploit. I'm perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, and so he has no claim against me. Verse 31, but I do as the Father has commanded me. In other words, I'm not a victim. I'm bringing the devil into the picture. I want you to realize what he's going to do. But you need to realize I'm not a victim. The cross is not the devil dictating events. It's not a victory for the devil. No, I do as the Father commanded me. This is mine is a voluntary act of obedience. It is compliance with the Father's redemptive plan. All proceeds according to plan. And as a result, the world will know that I love the Father because I've been obedient to Him, even costly obedience in light of the suffering that I will endure. That shows my love of the Father, that I'm willing to endure as I have endured. And rise, let us go from here, so that you might believe. Believe in spite of what? Believe in spite of the appearances, so that you will have assurance and confidence when the odds would and the appearances would make it seem otherwise. So we're very much in the same place. Not infrequently, are we not? The majority doesn't believe like we do. The majority doesn't think like we do. They don't think the way that the Bible would have us think. They don't believe the way the Bible would have us believe. They don't have the convictions that we have because of what we learn from Scripture. So the appearances are we have been defeated. The appearances that we might be wrong. After all, is the majority ever wrong? They must be right. We must be wrong. The big crowd is on the broad path, and we're on this narrow path. And so appearances are that things have gone wrong. Things are not right. We're on the losing team. The devil is winning. We're losing. We need to compromise. We need to make peace with the opposition. And so Jesus is saying, no, I've told you ahead of time. He's going to say some verses later, in the world you will have tribulation. You've been warned ahead of time. In a little bit he's going to say, they hated me, they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. I'm anticipating this for you, so that you won't be rattled, so that you won't be shaken, so that your convictions won't be weakened, so that you'll remain strong and firm, and certainly in the strength that I give you, but you'll remain faithful in spite of all appearances. So let's just part with this question. Do you want the peace that passes comprehension? Do you want the peace that Jesus leaves with his disciples, that he gives to his disciples, that is not as the world gives, that banishes fear and trouble. Trouble of heart. Do you want the joy that's inexpressible and full of glory? The joy that Jesus gives. You want that joy. Do you want assurance, confidence, certainty? That as a disciple of Jesus, you are on the right road. These are the parting gifts that Jesus gives to his disciples. They are gifts that he extends to us today. They are there for the taking. For all who will put their faith and trust and confidence in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Our Father in heaven, hear us, O Lord, as we pray for the forgiveness of our sins. Oh, that we might be reconciled to you, our Maker. Oh, that we might know that we have the gift of eternal life. Oh, that we know that you might know that your word is true and sound and certain. Grant us your peace. Grant us your joy. And grant us certainty and confidence. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Join now together in singing hymn number 641. Let that be our prayer as we bring our service to a close. Be thou my vision, 642. Be thou my vision.